understand God's character, God's nature, such as his love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, and these attributes help us better understand who he is, and it answers questions like, who is God? What is he like? What kind of a God is he? And so far, we've only looked at three of these attributes, and each of these are uniquely attributable to God, meaning that they are incommunicable. These cannot be said of any human being. The first one is that God is self-existent. God has always been. God will always be. He exists outside of time. He is without fault. He is without blemish. He is without deficiency. He is the uncreated creator. Secondly, God is immutable. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the last time we were together, we talked about God being self-sufficient. He has never needed anything from anyone, and he never will. These first three attributes are so interconnected that they are really and truly inseparable, even though they are individual attributes. If God were not self-existent, he could not be self-sufficient. If God were not immutable, he could not be self-sufficient. And you could continue to bat those back and forth against each other. And so it's important for us to remember why we must always remember that the attributes of God work together in perfect harmony in all ways and at all times. You can't just take a single attribute and set it apart from the rest of the attributes of God. They all work together in perfect harmony in a way very, very differently from our characteristics and our qualities operate within ourselves. So today we're going to move on and look at another attribute. And like the first three, this one is attributable only to God, and that is that God is, I was supposed to put that up there, that God is omnipotent or God is all-powerful. Another way to say that is that God has infinite power. So in the first attribute, when we looked at the self-existence of God, we looked at a little subset of the self-existence of God, and we talked about the fact that God was infinite. Infinity is an incalculable number. It is simply a mathematical concept. And to give you an idea of this, I'll show you a series of numbers that are readily identifiable, but very quickly these numbers get so large that we really can't compute them, and they often sound made up. For example, the number 1 million. We have an idea of what that is, although our bank accounts will never reach that high, right? We know what 1 million is, and then we have a trillion or billion, and then we go to a trillion, and then a quadrillion, and we're getting into some pretty big numbers there. Even the U.S. government has not yet achieved a debt of a quadrillion dollars. We're working pretty hard at it, but we're not quite there. A quadrillion. Then you get into a quintillion, a sextillion, and then a septillion. And then you have numbers like octillion, nonillion, and decillion. And then when you get into higher mathematics, you do the exponential numbers, 10 to the 32nd. That actually is a decillion. And then this number is so large that I can't even tell you what it is. But that is a number. And when we talk about infinity, those zeros go on and on and on, and they never, ever end. Infinity is so large that it can't be counted, it can't be calculated, it can't be quantified. It is simply symbolized with the figure 8 on its side. It is the symbol that represents the incalculable concept of infinity, a number that knows no end. And this is how we must understand God's power. It is unquantifiable. It is infinite. When we think about the force of power, we usually think of it in its destructive capacity. The most destructive bomb ever dropped was the Tsar bomb, which was a Soviet thermonuclear bomb. It was tested on October 30th, 1961 in the Arctic Ocean, and according to Britannica, it produced the most powerful human-made explosion ever recorded. This is a comparison of the most destructive bombs ever dropped on the Earth. All the way to the end is Mount Everest. And next to Mount Everest is Nagasaki, and then it's Hiroshima, and then all the way to the end is the Tsar Bomb, and that is a representation of the mushroom cloud that that explosion would have created. Its yield was an estimated 57 megatons. Its fireball was visible from 620 miles away, and its shockwave circled the Earth 3 times. Think about that. A shockwave that circled the Earth 3 times. But rather than focus on the destructive power that man has created, I want to focus on the creative power of God, which reveals to us just a glimpse of God's infinite power. So let's go all the way back to the beginning in the book of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In this opening verse of the Bible, we are introduced to the self-existence and the omnipotence of God. The general work of creating the heavens and the earth and the entirety of the universe is summarized in this one verse. I believe it's 7 words in the Hebrew language. The entirety of the universe summarized in that one verse. Think about that for just a second. At the beginning of time as we know it, before we can even trace the beginning of time, on day one, God created absolutely everything there is in the universe, with the exception of the detail of what was created on planet Earth as explained in days 2 through 6 of creation, as Genesis 2 will go on to record. The scope of, quote-unquote, the heavens that God created is continually being discovered. With the advent of space exploration, man has been able to send telescopes and unmanned spacecraft into outer space to catch just a glimpse of what is mostly completely unexplorable. This exploration has expanded man's awareness of the universe that God created as recorded in Genesis 1:1. Stephen Hawking, I'm sure you've heard the name, who was called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Albert Einstein, says this in his best-selling book, A Brief History of Time, quote, "Our galaxy is an average-sized swirl galaxy that looks like a swirl in a pastry roll that is over 100 light years across. That is about 600 trillion miles. He goes on to say, we know that our galaxy is only one of an estimated 100 billion galaxies that can be seen using modern telescopes, and each galaxy itself contains some 100 billion stars. Now, that is a picture from the Hubble telescope that went into deep space, and each of those stars is an unexplorable galaxy that is at least the same size as the Milky Way, which would be 600 trillion miles in its width, and each of those galaxies would contain, on average, 100 billion stars. It's commonly held that the average distance between these 100 billion galaxies is 3 million light years. Now, a light year is a measurement of length, not time. So it doesn't mean it would take you a year to travel that distance. It's a measure of time. A light year is equal to approximately 5.8 trillion miles. That is the equivalent of 600 trillion miles across each of the estimated 100 billion galaxies. To put that into perspective, it would take the space probe Voyager, which travels at 35,000 miles an hour. That's pretty fast, right? 35,000 miles per hour. It would take the space probe Voyager 1,700 million years to travel across just the Milky Way. That doesn't include the distance from the Milky Way to the next galaxy, and then the time to travel across that galaxy. The Milky Way is one of several hundred billion galaxies, and God created it all in Genesis 1:1 when it says God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what do you think the ancient writers of Scripture thought when they read God created the heavens and the earth? They would look up into the dark sky and they would see the stars twinkling, and they would say, wow, that's an amazing thing that God has made. And today, man looks into the most powerful telescopes ever created and looks into the unexplorable and says, God created the heavens and the earth. But God didn't really create that, because we don't believe in a God. It just kind of appeared. Well, Genesis 1:1 doesn't tell us with any specificity, no detail, in how God created the heavens and the earth. But he goes on to tell us in the detail of what God created on the earth and how God created that. In verse 3 of chapter 1, God said, let there be light. In verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, and it created the sky. And God said in verse 9, let the waters be gathered, and land appeared. In verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the sky. God created the celestial bodies. In verse 20, God said, let the waters teem with all kinds of creatures, and let the skies teem with all kinds of flying creatures. In verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth all kinds of living creatures. God simply spoke everything on the earth into existence. God's power is so immense that he creates just by speaking. But we don't know how God created the vast universe that is unexplorable. Perhaps God said, let it be. Perhaps God just thought in himself, let it be. We don't know, but God created. Imagine what it would be like to gather all the ingredients for your favorite meal, put it on the counter in a big pile, and say, let that be a lasagna, and it just turned into a lasagna. Gather all the materials on a vacant lot and say, let that be a house, and it just turned into a house. Could you imagine such a thing? But that's exactly what God did when he created an estimated 100 billion galaxies. But not only did God create the vastness of the universe, he also created all the matter on the earth that would make all of man's future creations possible. Nothing man makes today is possible without what God created on day one. It was all made by God before man was even created. In verse 26 of chapter 1, we read about the crown jewel of God's creation. Verse 126, 27, and then chapter 2, verse 7. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God uses the dust of the earth and fashions one of the most complex known biological systems and brings it to life simply by breathing into the lifeless nostrils. Now, I could go on and describe the complexity of the human body and all of the interdependencies of the vital organs, and we did some of that when we studied Genesis many, many months ago. But our bodies are not a basic life form. It is one of the most complicated, if not the most complicated, life form known to man. And God simply put it together by going out and getting some mud, and there we are. And it comes to life. The infinite power of God is beyond anything we can even begin to imagine. Now, I want to emphasize two things about the creation of man here. First, notice what God says in verse 26. He says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." This is a divine dialogue within the Godhead. While the Trinity is not fully developed in the Old Testament, and while it's not understood when this was read and not developed in the Old Testament, there's really no other way to understand what is taking place here other than a dialogue amongst the Trinity. Secondly, Adam and Eve are unique and different from the rest of what God has created because they are created in his likeness and in his image. Having the image or likeness of God means that we were made to resemble God. Now, we are not little gods, but we are made to resemble God. Adam did not resemble God physically in the sense that God had flesh and blood like Adam did, because the scripture says in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. Therefore, God exists without a body. So the image of God refers to the non-material part of humanity. The likeness of God is what sets human beings apart from the animal world. It is what makes us suitable for the dominion that God intended for us to have over the earth. It is what makes us able to commune and have a relationship with God. Now, there's three ways that we resemble God. We resemble God mentally. Humanity was created as a rational, volitional agent. In other words, human beings can reason and can choose. This is a reflection of God's intellect and freedom. While animals can make choices and have what some call reasoning, they are simply programmed by God to do what they do. Some animals are very smart and can learn problem-solving skills, but they will always do things that defy logic and reason. For example, sheep will follow each other off a cliff. On the plains of Africa, wildebeest will follow each other into crocodile-infested waters to their death. My dog will instinctively plop down on the ground and roll around on whatever smelly object she comes across, no matter how recently she's had a bath or how loudly I object to what it is she's doing. Animals are creatures of instinct, and will do what they're programmed to do. Letter B, we resemble God morally. Humanity was originally created in righteousness and in perfect innocence. This is a reflection of God's holiness. When God completed creation, he stated that it was all very good, and that included mankind. Our conscience, or our moral compass, is a remnant of that original state. Now, our conscience has been deeply seared by sin, and we can no longer rely on our conscience. But whenever someone praises good behavior or withdraws from something evil or feels guilty about something that they've done, he or she is confirming the fact that we are made in God's own image. Animals possess no morality. They are creatures of instinct. For example, when a male lion takes over a new pride, he will instantly kill all of the cubs. The pride will be ready to now mate, and then he will give birth to his own set of cubs. He will then pass on his own offspring by killing the cubs that are a part of that pride. Some 1,500 different species have been cataloged as eating their own kind, and estimates are that in some aquatic ecosystems, 90% of the species exercise cannibalism. There's simply no morality in the animal kingdom. Letter C, we resemble God spiritually. Before the fall, man possessed a perfect spiritual nature. We had the capacity to know God personally, and this is a reflection of God's eternality. Man even fellowshipped with God in the garden on a daily basis. God is eternal and has always been, and man's spirit is created to live forever and will experience a portion of eternity when our physical life is over. The animal kingdom does not possess an eternal spirit. When they die, they simply cease to exist. Our spirituality is the most unique aspect of our being made in the image of God. We share an eternal spirit capable of knowing God. Part of being made in the image of God is that Adam had the capacity to make free choices. Although Adam and Eve were given a righteous nature, they made an evil choice to rebel against God. In doing so, they marred the image of God within themselves and passed that damaged likeness on to all their descendants. We read in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Today, we still bear the image of God, but we also bear the scar of sin, which has corrupted us mentally, morally, and has brought death to us spiritually. Our salvation is a call to restore that which was lost due to the fall. The infinite power of God has the ability to bring life to that which was once dead. We read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God has the power and the ability to make sinful lives holy and change the hearts of people. God, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The infinite power of God makes that which was dead alive, that which was corrupted clean, and gives to us the capacity and the desire to love God, to serve God, and to please God when we were once aliens and hostile, shaking our fists in rebellion against God. As we know, everything that we can say about the infinite power of God, we can also say about Jesus. Paul would say in the book of Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, when we talk about the fact that God possesses infinite power, not only does it mean that he can make dead spiritual lives alive, making old lives new, it means that nothing is impossible with God. When we look out at the condition of our world, God has the ability to change that. Whether he will or not, we don't know, but God has the ability to change that. The circumstances that we face in our lives that seem impossible to us, God has the ability to change. The sin that we feel so deeply trapped in, God can change and wants to change through the power of the Spirit that indwells the children of God. The real question is, in our walk with him and the vast separation between who God wants us to be and who we really and truly are is determined by our willingness to appropriate what God has made available to us. Because each day we say yes to the Spirit and we say no to the Spirit. We say yes to what God has made available and we say no to what God has made available. Nothing is too difficult for God. And if it is our desire to walk by the Spirit and in the power that the Spirit makes available to us, we begin by simply obeying whatever God calls us to do. Right here today, right now, whatever God is convicting you of, prompting you to do, letting go of, determining to do, that's the beginning point. If you sit here today and you've never given your life to Christ, you know he is not your Savior. That's the beginning point. If you know you sit here today and you simply play church and you don't really mean business with God, he knows that. You're not fooling him. This is the day you change that. If you're trapped in your sin, this is the day you choose to let go. God has empowered you to be able to do that. Nothing is impossible with God. He possesses infinite power, and we should never, ever forget that. Would you pray with me, please? Well, Father, I don't believe we know very much about your power. We've seen glimpses of it in our lives, and we've been amazed by it. But, Father, I pray that each of us who know you would seek to see your power displayed in our lives in ways that would amaze us and amaze others.